Thank you so much for being here today. I want you to know that I love me some sunburst class, okay? Many times when I was pastoring, I would have people say in the midst of crisis, you know, Pastor, how do people make it? And I was quick to always say they don't. Just, I've been there. I've seen families get news that they did not want, news that they didn't want to hear, news that they dreaded, and they had no visible means of support in terms of church family or people to love and pray for them. And even worse than that, they had no means of invisible support, true support, faith in the goodness and greatness and power of God in Christ. So it seems that these days in the sunburst class, we're having the opportunity to walk some very difficult, choppy waters. And I want you to know and not take for granted that as a part of this class, every member of this class, your role is critically important. It's called the building up of the body. It's called the prayers of the saints. Being the beneficiary of that, in a way I never have before, I know how critically important it is. So for every member of this class, I want you to know your role is strategically important. If you don't believe that, just ask any of these people on our prayer list, because it's the prayers of the saints. So thank you for that. Well, we're going to look at marriage today. And I don't know if you saw the 1987 film, The Princess Bride. There's a wedding, and in that wedding, the Prince Humperdinck is married to the reluctant Buttercup. And you remember the priest in that scene? This is what he says, "Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage. That blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream, and love, true love, will follow you forever and ever. So treasure your love." Well, that's a nice introduction to a marriage, but it doesn't say everything it needs to say, and it certainly doesn't say what the Bible says about marriage. And so I want us to think together for a few minutes this morning about the window of your marriage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And to set it up, let's be sure we've got the context down. Paul has been writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about new standards for the believer. And you'll recall, if you've been here in recent weeks, we've talked about two principles that guide those standards. Number one, unity. Remember chapter 4? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And then the other thing we looked at most recently was purity. Unity and purity. New standards for God's people. Well, now there is a shift from new standards to new relationships. That is to say, okay, we're supposed to be unified. We're supposed to be pure. What does that look like in the context of human relationships? And then as you look at the last of chapter 5, Paul's going to address husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, how these things work out in human relationships. And that leads us to husbands and wives, and reminds me of the priority of the home. You know, before there was a church, there was a home. God instituted, God created the first home. And the key, even to this day, for believers in discipling and extending their faith begins in the home. The home is the first line of evangelism and discipleship. The home is primary. We could talk about that forever, but we don't have a time this morning. So that leads us then to what I call the hinge verse, the transitional verse. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 21. We discuss the filling of the Holy Spirit And you see those participles, you know, addressing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks. And look at the third participle there, submitting. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we talked about last week that submitting, that's a military term. The Greek verb is hupotasso, which means to rank oneself under, to line up under. And I know today that the idea of submission is not popular, not palatable in our culture. But the fact that it's not popular nor palatable does not lessen the fact that it is a timeless principle given us in Scripture. And of course, like other principles, it can be misused and abused. So we'll talk about that just a little bit today. But that submitting, that participle there is critically important, because if you look grammatically at verse 22, my translation, ESV, reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." In the Greek New Testament, the verb is supplied there. That's not to lessen its import. It's simply a reminder to us that the command that follows related to wives and husbands, the verb is supplied from that participle, submitting. It has imperatival, not suggestion, but command force. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. As a part of that filling, it's going to mean submission. And this submission manifests itself in the marriage relationship. So, let me read the text in its entirety, and we'll walk through it for just a little bit this morning. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband." Well, one thing to notice, gentlemen here this morning, is that the instruction to husbands in this text is almost twice as long as is the instruction to the wives. So wives, you can enjoy that this morning and know, well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord knew that men needed to hear twice as much as the women, and that may well be true. But let's look first of all at what Holy Scripture, not what culture, what Holy Scripture says about the wife. Now I want you to remember that in the ancient world, the status of women was pretty pathetic. In the Roman Empire, even among the Jewish people, too often a woman was seen as barely human, a second-class citizen, mere chattel to be dispensed with according to one's latest whim. So it's important for you and for me to understand that what Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is absolutely earth-shattering and transformative. What he's proposing is a new paradigm for understanding the role of male and female, husband and wife, in the context of marriage. So let's look at this word, submit. I think it's important to say, in any study of this issue of the submission of a wife, is that submission does not imply inferiority. I remember years ago meeting with a couple in the early stages of their marital counseling. And you know, you ask those open questions, just trying to get a feel for where they are. And the young lady sat across from me with her beloved groom-to-be just gazing at her with just complete wonder and love. And she looked at me and said to him, she said, "I just don't like that word submit. I don't like that idea of submission." And so as we talked some more, I came to understand why she struggled with that word, because she had been around family members who used that term in such a way as to almost beat people over the head, almost like a caveman construct. "Well, the little woman's got to do everything I say. Let me just drag her by the hair and just drag her down the way here," as if that is biblical submission. Well, that is a complete perversion. I wouldn't deny for a moment the importance and the biblical teaching of a wife's submission to her husband, but it must be understood biblically. And as we're going to see, a husband's authority, a husband's headship, is not tyrannical. It's always focused on serving. And so for a man to use the idea of a wife's submission as the opportunity to keep sweet little thing, quote unquote, in her place is patently out of bounds with Holy Scripture. So submission does not imply inferiority. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? I look at Galatians 3:28 and it tells me the ground is level at the foot of the cross. My maleness does not commend me to God. Your femaleness does not commend you to God. We're not saved on the basis of gender. And so there is a fundamental equality that male and female have before God. And so to teach submission and to teach that submission requires the submission of a woman to line up under a man on the basis of her perceived or actual inferiority is absolutely out of bounds with Holy Scripture. Well, what is the basis? What is the basis of authority here that tells us the wife should submit to her husband? The answer is, look at that phrase, end of verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands." Boom, there it is, "as to the Lord." So the basis of authority is from God. The order, the command comes in such a way that the motivation is reverence, fear, respect, regard for Christ. Well, let's put that all together. God obviously has differing God-appointed roles for male and female. Okay? Sometimes we call that complementarianism. We complete each other. That is to say, God has assigned a role to the wife that he hasn't assigned to the husband. God has assigned a role to the husband that he hasn't assigned to the wife. But together, as they fulfill those roles, what do? They complete each other. Here's one of my favorite definitions of submission for male and female. What is submission? It is the humble recognition of the divine ordering of society. Notice, of the divine ordering of society. Does God intend for the husband to be the leader in the home? Absolutely. Does God intend for the husband to be the spiritual leader in the home? Absolutely. Does God intend for a wife to submit to her husband? Absolutely. Well, there are those who might say, "Well, wait a minute, Matthew. That's all cultural. I mean, we see slavery in a few verses here, and we know that slavery has been outlawed. It's been viewed as anathema. Isn't this just cultural gobbledygook? Isn't this just culturally conditioned stuff? Shouldn't we wake up and come into the 21st century and understand that marriage is a 50-50 proposition?" And my answer is, on the basis of Holy Scripture, absolutely not. And let me show you why. The differing God-appointed roles, the submission of wife to husband, the headship of the husband in the home, is very much not a matter of culture. It is a matter of creation and redemption. Let me show you what I mean. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Very ecclesiological there, isn't it? No doubt that Christ is the head of the church, and Paul is saying, just like Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the family, the head of the wife. But we can go back even before that. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, and then also in 1 Corinthians 11, 8. Don't have the time to unpack those today. But why do we have the principle in Scripture of male headship, of a wife's submission? First of all, it's based on creation. God created man, then he created woman. From the side of a man, God created woman. That doesn't make her inferior. That just makes her different. You understand what I'm saying? But in terms of order, in creation, you see the order male, then female. But then hold on, here's another reason. Look at it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself, look at it, its Savior. There it is, creation and redemption. There is the pattern based on the creating power of God in the book of Genesis and the redemptive work of Jesus. He is the Savior of his church. This is not a case of cultural chauvinism. This is a case of God's order and God's plan based on creation and redemption. Not chauvinism, but creationism. Not random ideas, but the idea of redemption. There it is. Well, what does this look like? What does this submission look like? Well, we get the answer to that in a partial way and in a powerful way when we look at the role of husband. So let's look at the husband for just a little bit, verses 25 through 33. Wives, submit, husbands, love. Notice with me that the stress on the husband's exercise of headship or authority is not so much on that authority, though it's there, as it is on his loving responsibility to serve. Now, stay with me. We're talking about ideals here, God's ideal. Ideally, a husband is going to love his wife and use the authority God has granted him to serve and to build up and edify his wife. And if that's the case in the ideal, what believing wife will not want to, in a finger snap, line up under the authority of such beautiful Jesus-like love? You see what Paul's getting at here? So husband's authority does not mean tyranny. It's not a synonym. And you know, Satan is so adept. He'll take a timeless biblical principle and he'll twist it and pervert it. And he's done it since the dawn of time. And today it gets twisted. On the one hand, you've got husbands who take this passage as their launching point to be autocrats, dictators in the family. So much so that they pretty much say it's my way or the highway. But you see, according to Scripture, a Christian wife has a responsibility to submit to her Christian husband up to the point where that submission would mean disobedience to the word of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? For instance, if a husband, a believing, professing, believing husband says to his wife, honey, here, put this mask on. We're going to go rob Nations Bank. Well, submission would stop at the point where she's required or commanded to do something that clearly is out of bounds with Scripture. You understand that, don't you? So authority on the part of the husband doesn't mean tyranny. What is the scope of the husband's authority? The answer is any authority, any responsibility, any headship, is given to him by Christ, and he exercises that under Christ as a viceroy, as a representative of Christ. Now, husbands, try that on. In my relationship with my wife, I'm to be a representative of the Lord Jesus to her. Well, let's look at it. Husbands, love your wives. The Greek verb is agapao, the idea not just of friendship type love, though there are elements of that, not just erotic sexual love, though that's certainly a part of the marriage relationship, but the point here is that sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. I want to come back to that in a moment. But notice the two analogies that Paul's going to establish here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. I'm coming back to that, believe me. We'll get back there in a minute. And secondly, it's like Paul just spans the higher and now he goes down to the very basic. Husbands, love your wives like you love your own body. Paul's very much a realist. A man in his right mind is going to, that basic nature, he's going to take care of himself, so to speak, look out for himself. And his wife is a part of him. And really, if he's abusing or mistreating his wife, he's really abusing and mistreating himself. Okay? That's Paul's argument. And then notice what else Paul does. He'll quote from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, literally shall be glued to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now, let's go back. And here, men, is where I want to zero in, and also for our wives. Look at the five verbs that show Christ's care for his church. How does Jesus love his church? Well, he loved the church. There's the first verb. The second verb, gave himself up for her, followed by a purpose clause. Why does Jesus love the church? Why did Jesus give himself up for her? In order that he might sanctify her. The word means to set apart. Set aside for a particular purpose. In Christ's sake, in Christ's case, the goal is conformity to the image of the Son of God, to the glory of God. But look at it. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The allusion there is likely to the bridal bath, that picture of cleansing, that tradition in Jewish life, but it points to the initial purification and cleansing that comes through faith in Christ, the washing referring to baptism, the word having to do with God's covenant love in Christ, and all of his promises. Wow. So that is how I am to love my wife. Like Jesus loved the church. Like Jesus gave himself up for her. Like Jesus set her apart. Like Jesus cleansed her. Another purpose clause. So that he might present to the church, present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now I'll challenge you. You can ransack time and eternity and all of creation. You will not find a loftier conception of what it means for a man to love a woman. And don't take it from me. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Christ Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. And that leads me to this key principle. Because God designs marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, fulfill your assigned role. And how you do that? You submit to the Holy Spirit. You fulfill your role in the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, culture is not going to define my marriage. Convenience is not going to define the way I relate to my wife, the way I relate to my husband. Because biblical marriage, according to what Jesus is saying here, y'all, biblical marriage is the window through which the world may look to observe the way Jesus loves the church and the way the church submits to Jesus. Now, you make the application. Husbands, does the way you treat your wife give a watching world a picture of how Jesus loves his church? Wives, does the way you submit to your husband present a picture to a watching world of how the church ideally should relate to Jesus? It should. So let me drop anchor here for a minute. You see, here's the great truth. We like to think marriage is all about us. In fact, we like to think everything's all about us, don't we? My marriage, my car, my house, my job, my stuff. You just fill out the list. But if this passage is true, we certainly believe it is, guess what? I'm not saying marriage is not about a man and a woman coming together under God. It's about them, but it's about more than them. Marriage is this God-ordained entity, this God-ordained thing that God has designed to present a picture of His love for His people and His people's love for Him. So that leads me to say this. One writer calls it a double truth that shocks, a doctrine in a paradox. How do you do this? How do I love Jennifer McKellar like this when I'm so prone to selfishness and pride and egoism, and almost every kind of ism that sin can produce? How do I love her like that? How do wives love their husbands in this way? And you know what the key is? And it's clear elsewhere in Scripture. I'm not going to love my wife, and she's not going to love me like God wants us to love each other, unless both of us love Jesus more than we love each other. Years ago in 1995, John Piper wrote a poem at the request of his son when his son and daughter married. And this is part of that poem that he wrote to his son and daughter-in-law. He wrote, "Adore above your best beloved on earth, the God alone who gives her worth. And she will know in second place that your great love is also grace. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless. Go love her more by loving less." Let me say to every man and husband in this room, I will never love our wives, my wife, like God wants me to, until I love Jesus more than I love anything. What a powerful, powerful rebuke, men, this is. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here this morning, but I think about the scores of men, macho, big time, knocking it out of the park at the office, breaking necks and cashing checks, but they are spiritual wimps in the kingdom. Their mindset is, let the little lady take the kids down there to the church. That's that church stuff. And man, you see a passage like this, it is impossible for you, for me, to love our wives unless we are loving them, flowing out of a passion of our own love for the Jesus who bled and died in our place. And that is the only way we will love our wives like Christ has loved the church. You want to talk about what's manly? You want to talk about what's macho in the best biblical sense? It is a man who so cherishes Jesus and so cherishes the reputation of Jesus that he understands that how he relates to his wife is a picture for a watching world to see, and he hopes and he prays and he pleads with God that he might treat his precious bride in such a way that others would say, man, that guy's good to his wife. I wonder what motivates him to be that good to his wife. Wow, that wife is devoted to her husband. What is it that motivates her? What is it that drives her to stay in there through the tough days and the difficult situations and the difficult circumstances? And she finds out, and a watching world finds out, it's the love of Jesus. Y'all, that's why Paul says, nevertheless, it's not just a little mystery. As Dr. Crystal would say, it's a profound mysterion. Yeah, Christ and his church and the husband and wife connection. But let me share with you what I came across. I'd almost forgotten this. I came across it this week. I had a student defending a dissertation related to the work of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, Westminster Chapel. And I came across this quote. I'd found it many years ago. I'd almost forgotten it. But I think this really drops the anchor in what we're talking about. Look at what he writes. How many of us have realized that we are always to think of the married state in terms of the atonement? Is that our customary way of thinking about marriage? Where do we find what the books have to say about marriage? Under which section? Under ethics. But it does not belong there. We must consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of the atonement. So what that means for me is that I can wax eloquent all day long about how wonderful it is that Jesus atoned for my sins at the cross. Jesus died for me. But what I really believe about that atonement is going to be fleshed out and lived out in the way I love my wife sacrificially, or the way a wife submits to her husband, recognizing she's not a second-class citizen, but recognizing that this is God's design for her life. And all of us recognize it's not about us. It's about this great and glorious God. Sinclair Ferguson says this would take care of the great majority of premarital and counseling that happens during marriage, throughout a marriage. Listen to what he writes. Here are some of the questions we ought to ask. Am I prepared to have, and do I wish to have this man to be my head? Would it be for my long-term blessing and for the advance of Christ's kingdom to submit to him? That's what a prospective wife should ask. In fact, that's a renewing question that a wife can ask every day of her marriage. And then the husband. Do I love this woman with a desire to see her sanctified and blessed? And would I do anything to care for and protect her? Huh. Man, when we are asking those kind of biblically based questions, not saying it's not a challenge to live this out, it is, but when that's our starting point, we're way ahead. We're way ahead on this journey of marriage as God has designed it. Marriage, the window through which the world sees how Jesus loves the church and how the church loves Jesus. You see, in the end, not about you, not about me. It is about us, but it's not ultimately about us. It's ultimately about this glorious Savior who gives us the privilege by His Spirit in that most sacred of human relationships to be a window to a watching world. Lord, we are needy, sinful people. And Lord, we acknowledge today that apart from submitting to Your Holy Spirit, we can't begin to be the husbands or the wives that You have called us to be, such that the world can look at our marriages and see how You love Your church and how the church loves You. But, oh God, this day for Your glory, would You incline our hearts? Would You make our hearts tender? And would You give us willing spirits that in our lives, in our marriages, we might adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. We praise You and we worship You for Your great, great love for us through Jesus. And we claim the promise that You will never, ever, ever let us go, and You will never, ever, ever cease to be faithful as You are even to us this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.